Good morning. It's always a distinct privilege to be able to gather as the saints of God, to be able to enjoy this wonderful assembly where we know that we have an opportunity to be in the presence of God collectively as His saints here at the Ninth and Main Church of Christ. And if you're visiting with us, we certainly want you to know that you are honored guests, and we want you to feel free to open up your Bible and to search diligently the things that are about to be said. We believe 100% that every individual has both the right and the responsibility before God to be able to study their Bible and to be able to know what the truth is. To us, this is a wonderful, wonderful privilege. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to a couple of Old Testament passages, but it's really to a New Testament concept that I want us to focus our attention upon this morning. Two Old Testament Bible verses which give us a glimpse of the gospel in a nutshell. First is Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52 and verse number 7. In Isaiah 52 and verse number 7, Isaiah writes, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." You know, it's interesting to me as Isaiah is contemplating this, he is looking forward, maybe not with anticipation, but certainly with the foresight of God as a prophet of God, to be able to look down into the future and to see that the children of God are about to go into Babylonian captivity. And what he is referencing here is the announcement of a spokesman on behalf of God approaching the people. Now, they probably heard some rumors from Cyrus's king all the way down. They probably heard some rumors that Cyrus is a new king, that he is different than the Babylonians, that this Persian king, that this Medo-Persian king has set as his agenda the release of all of those that have been captive. Maybe even they have anticipated, knowing the prophecy of Jeremiah, that they were only going to spend 70 years in captivity. And if you're in captivity, you're probably counting the days, right? To the Jews at this particular time, they're counting the years. And they know that this year is the year of salvation. They know that this year is the year in which God has promised to them that He was going to release them. And now there's been this great regime change from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians. And Cyrus, this, you can almost feel the rumble of the information as it is spread throughout the camp of the Jews. And then you see from afar off, you see this spokesman. He's come from Cyrus's palace. And he's walking up on this mountain, a mountain where the information would be spread out. He's a herald of Cyrus, and so you see him walking up this mountain, and you can almost feel, if you understand the situation that's going on, you can almost feel the back of your hairs on your neck began to cringe from every Jew that is there, that today is the day Cyrus tells us we get to go home. Today is my release day from prison. Today is the day. And so you see that Isaiah talks about how beautiful. I mean, sometimes the spokesman is kind of like the quarterback on a football team. The quarterback gets all the praise. Have you noticed this? Whenever there's a touchdown, whenever a play goes well, the quarterback gets all of the praise. He's the one that gets the high dollar on the price tag too. But he gets all of the praise. But if you'll notice, if you don't make it to the playoffs very often, I hate to mention Tony Romo, but if you don't make the playoffs very often, then you also get the discredit of the whole team, right? I mean, if you're going to take one, you got to take the other. Well, sometimes the one who delivers the message, if it is a message like Jeremiah's message, that you're going to be in captivity, that God's sending the Babylonians to punish you, then you're going to be punished as a result of delivering the message. But now, think about this. How many times have you delivered a message in which somebody has hugged your neck and thanked you, and you had nothing to do with what you just told them? You were just the messenger. As preachers, we get that quite often. Somebody will meet a preacher in the back and say, "Preacher, great sermon." Well, yeah, if it's God's Word, it's always going to be a great sermon, right? Whether or not I like it or not, it's God's book, it's the gospel, it's always good. But then sometimes you get at the back, you get an opposite reaction to that, right? Here in Isaiah, you can almost see the people then surround this messenger. No wonder then he is described as a man who has beautiful feet. He has delivered a message. He has walked from the king to us, and he has delivered this beautiful message of the gospel that we are going to be saved. Notice the beautiful word, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good things of good, that publisheth salvation. Is there a more beautiful word in all of the New Testament than the word salvation? Salvation. Saved. Jesus is our Savior is one of the most beautiful terms in all of the Bible. A Savior was sent so that we would not have to live in the bondage of Satan and sin any longer. Now we can be saved from our sins because of a Savior who is described as the Prince of Peace, who brings peace to us. Isaiah identifies the beauty of this message of salvation. It is a good thing. It is this concept by which we get our word gospel from. Good news that now humanity can be saved. Now I want you to turn over with me to the book of Joel. In the book of Joel in chapter 2 and verse number 28, there is a prophecy about a time in which God is going to bring salvation to His people. And He says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of My Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also, he says, upon the servants and upon the handmaidens, and in those days I will pour out of my Spirit. And I will show wonders in heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon's into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord." But now notice this, verse number 32. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, shall be saved." Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel anticipates, as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 2, he anticipates a time in which there is going to be a proclamation. A proclamation from heaven to earth. Not just the freedom from physical bondage, but now that there would be, and every Jew felt it in the first century. Every Jew knew that there was a time that was coming, and it was present upon them. They could count just like you and I, of the kingdoms of Daniel, and they knew that in the time of the days of the Roman kings, that there would be a king that would come, and he would deliver them from bondage. Now, yes, they were anticipating physical bondage release. They were expecting him to set up a kingdom within the Jewish empire. But that wasn't going to happen. And in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we're going to begin reading in verse number 9 through verse number 16. Paul in the book of Romans utilizes this phrase out of Isaiah 52 and 7. And then we're going to look at a couple of examples from Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 22 so that we can get a better picture of what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, there seems to be a great deal of discussion about calling upon the name of the Lord. You can hear that in pulpits across this nation, that if you want to be saved, if you want to have the remission of your sins, if you want to be delivered from the bondage of Satan, then you must call upon the name of the Lord. But you know what I have rarely heard out of pulpits? Whether it be the radio or television or listening to preachers throughout this world, I have rarely heard somebody tell me how to call upon the name of the Lord. There are a lot of people that tell me that I must call upon the name of the Lord, but there are very few that tell me how to do it. Now, if you're traveling to Washington, D.C., and I ask you to please call upon our senator. Now, I have not told you the procedure in which you must go through in order to call upon that senator. I've just asked you to do it. When you go to Washington, D.C., you don't just walk up to Congress and begin knocking on doors all around and say, I want to call upon Senator so-and-so. You make an appointment. There's a procedure that you go through. Do we suppose that to call upon the very throne room of God takes absolutely no effort on our part? The Bible would disagree with many today who would say, you don't have to do anything. You know, I find this interesting. I hear, it's almost like I hear two separate things. Maybe you'll hear it too. You don't have to do anything, but if you'll fall on your knees and call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. If you will pray this sinner's prayer, if you will pray it through, then you will be saved. Now wait a minute. You have just told me there's absolutely nothing that I must do in order to be saved, and then you have told me something to do. So I want to know, which is it? Am I to do something or not do something, you say? So first I would suggest to you that even those who say there's nothing that you must do in order to be saved will tell you that you must believe in Jesus. They will tell you that you must say in some format a sinner's prayer in order to be saved. So they will admit, at least in theory, that there is something that we all must do in order to call upon the name of the Lord. But I want you to notice what the Bible says in regards to what man must do in order to call upon the name of the Lord. So begin reading with me. We'll look at the context of Romans chapter 10. And we're going to begin in verse number 9. We could back up to verse number 1. That's really the beginning of the context. And you're certainly welcome to look up that context. But I want to begin reading in verse number 9. That seems to be the heart of the matter. He says here that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so we know that the topic under discussion here is a topic of salvation. That there is something that I am responsible for in regards to salvation. That God wants me to be saved. He has sent a Savior. He has sent messengers into the world so that I might hear that message. Then what is it that I must do in order to be saved? He says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. So now I know that there is this call that must be engaged in order for me to be saved. And then he says, verse number 13, here is the quotation, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember at the very end of that quotation in Joel chapter 2, he says that those that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But now notice the next verse. The very first word is how. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And what Paul is going to begin to do here is to reason backwards. Here is an individual who has called upon the name of the Lord and has been saved. But they cannot call unless they, he says, believe. Well, how shall they believe? Here's the next step backwards. How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? So there has to be a hearing of this salvation before you can participate in it. But then he goes on, how shall they hear without a preacher? By the way, do not misunderstand this verse. This verse is not talking about me as a preacher. It's not talking about John. How shall they hear without a preacher? This verse is talking about the revelation and proclamation of the Word of God that we have right here. This Word could not have gotten here without a preacher. In other words, God chose to utilize the skill of men to both speak and write His will without error. That's the preacher's job. That was Peter, in Acts chapter 2, as he spoke the gospel to the Jews that day. That was Luke's responsibility as he recorded the message of Peter that he spoke by inspiration that day. Peter spoke it by inspiration, Luke recorded it by inspiration, and there we have it for us in Acts chapter 2. He's not making your salvation dependent upon some preacher. Your salvation is dependent upon these men who authored this word. You see, it's the Word of God that is important. But notice he says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Here were the apostles. Apostle, by definition, is one sent with the authority of the kingdom. You see, he's an ambassador for Christ. Another phraseology that sometimes we misunderstand. We are not all ambassadors. I do not have the authority of the kingdom in my words. But the apostles did. We benefit from the fact that they, as the apostles of Christ, as the prophets of the New Testament, were the ambassadors of Christ. And so he says, how shall they preach except they be sent? Jesus commissioned those men to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, as well as other verses. But notice, how shall they preach except they be sent? Here's another step back. So Paul is taking us from salvation all the way back to what was the origin of our salvation. But notice he doesn't stop there. He says, as it is written. Here is the Isaiah passage. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. But, he says, here is another quotation from a verse in Isaiah chapter 53. The conclusion of 52, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed thy report? So he takes us and he shows us this whole step from the moment of salvation all the way back to the sending of the apostles and prophets into the world for our benefit. The heralds, the official men with the official message of Jesus Christ so that you and I could be saved. But not everybody believes this message. And so they don't obey that message. So he shows us then that obedience is necessary to receive the salvation of the message. Now look at verse number 17. So then, here he's wrapping it up now then. So then, faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. All of this produced in its origin from the Word of God all the way down so that now I can believe and obey that message. And now I can experience salvation. Now I can experience the joy of the Ethiopian eunuch who came up out of that water and the Bible says, went on his way rejoicing. He was rejoicing because he knew that he was a sinner. He was rejoicing because he knew that he had no ability in and of himself to be able to save himself. He was rejoicing because he knew that the messenger, a divine authoritative spokesman from God, Philip, had come there, told him the gospel, and he experienced salvation as he come up out of that water. He obeyed the command. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I don't want to know whether or not you just believe it. I want to know whether or not you believe it enough to obey it. That is the message of Paul to the Romans. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But they do not all believe. And that is evidenced by the fact that they do not all obey. You see, belief is more than just saying something with my lips. It's more than just engaging in something in my mind. The devils believe and they tremble. They knew who Jesus was. In fact, it wasn't just a casual belief. They knew exactly who Jesus was. They knew that He was God dwelling in human flesh and with the very finger of God could cast them out. They knew His power. They knew His nature. They knew His essence. So whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord has something to do with my response in obedience. Now you might be saying, okay, I understand that there are some things of obedience that are mentioned in this text, but can you give me some examples so that I can see how this played out in everyday life? And the answer to that is yes. So I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the context is when the day of Pentecost has fully come. The apostles there being baptized of the Holy Ghost, then began to speak in tongues of all of the nations, and people began to hear the gospel in their own tongue. Some accused them of being drunk with wine. They were not drunk with wine, and Peter, in order to prove that, list Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and following as evidence of that. Oh, no. This is not being drunk with wine. This is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. This is the outpouring of the Spirit. He says, in those days, I will pour out of my Spirit. These men on this day were being baptized in the Holy Ghost. Now then, when that happens, I want you to notice at the end of the quotation, verse number 21. The end of the quotation of Joel, it says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2 and verse number 21. Now he says, this is Peter, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Something I must believe about Jesus is identified here. I must believe that he is the Messiah that was sent to be crucified in the world. By the way, that is Isaiah chapter 53. You see, we looked at 52:7, but 53 is the conclusion of that beautiful message by that man who has those gorgeous feet, you see. And so he says here that he was crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that it should beholden him. It should not grasp a hold of him. It should not contain him. And so God raised him up. You see, our belief is in a Savior who was born into this world, who delivered a perfect example, was the Lamb of God sacrificed upon that cruel cross, was buried in a tomb, and rose again on the third day, and spent, by the way, 50 days proving himself that he was alive from the dead. 40 days, Acts chapter 1, and he was with his apostles and prophets telling them about the kingdom that was to come. And then 10 days before that great event of Acts 2, he ascended into heaven and was coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so that his messengers, his apostles, his ambassadors could now send forth his message into the world. Remember, he told them that if I do not go away, I cannot send the Spirit. And so he left in order to send the Spirit, and that came in Acts 2 and verse number 1. Now notice here, I want you to notice that in the rest of this, all the way down through verse number 32, there is a proof given to the Jews that Jesus was the one. And here's how he concludes it in verse number 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Now David is not ascended under the heavens, but saith of himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now notice verses 36 through 38 here with me. We've looked at this context, but now he comes down to it. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, a question. Why didn't Peter tell those men on that day, "Don't you know there's nothing that you can do?" Why didn't he tell those men on that day, "Why don't you pray and pray this sinner's prayer and you will be saved?" Why didn't he tell them, "I've already told you what to do"? Remember, he told them in verse number 21 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But my friends, they are asking Peter, "Men and brethren, what must we do to call upon the name of the Lord?" That's what they're asking. Now here's Peter's response. Peter then saith unto them, verse number 38, Peter then saith unto them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Now pay attention to that. Peter said, if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Then he said, if you will repent and be baptized, you will wash away your sins. My friends, you cannot be saved without the washing away of your sins. Peter is using those two terms synonymously here. To be saved is equivalent to having your sins washed away. Being repenting and being baptized of those who, by the way, they already believe. They were pricked in their hearts and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They already believed the message of the apostles. And so they were believers who were told to repent and be baptized. And so what they were doing was, or what Peter is telling them, is if you do this, this is the procedure by which you will be calling upon the name of the Lord. Then they, verse number 41, then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and about 3,000 were added unto the Lord. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 22 and verse number 16. We've looked at Romans chapter 10 and the context of chapter 10. Then we've backed up to give you an example in Acts 2. Now I want to give you another example. Maybe this one will not take as long, but I want you to see. By the way, this is an eyewitness account here. Paul is retelling his story here in Acts 22 to a group of people, Jews, by the way. And he tells them, this is the procedure in which I called upon the name of the Lord. In fact, let's just look at verse number 16, and then we'll kind of back up in the text. In verse number 16, Ananias, that disciple of Damascus, was told to go to Paul and to preach a message, which he does. Well, let's back up to verse number 13. He says he came to him, and the same hour it says, "I looked upon him." And he said, this is Saul looking on Ananias, and Ananias delivering a message. Ananias says to Saul, "That the God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth." And he says, "For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of whom thou hast seen and heard." Saul, here's what's going to happen. He says, God chose you to do several things. Number one, he chose you that you should know his will. Now listen, you can't be a witness unless you have knowledge. The judge don't want to hear, "Well, I think that I heard something and I turned around and I thought I saw." The judge don't want to hear. He wants to hear from an eyewitness. And so Saul, you're going to be an apostle. You're going to be a proclaimer of a message. I've chosen you for that purpose. But you can't tell it if you don't know it. And so God chose you to know His will. By the way, that's what he's finding out right here. He was a Jew. persecuting the church. He had come to Damascus for that purpose, to persecute the Jews. But now he knew that what he was doing was wrong. Which means that now he knows that Christianity is replacing Judaism. That the Jews are no longer God's people. But now God's people are made up of Jew and Gentile. By the way, that's Romans chapter 10 as well. That both of them, God is rich unto with the gospel. And so, but notice here. He says he chose you to know his will. And he chose you to see that just one. He chose you to see and to hear Jesus Christ. Why? Well, that's a qualification of an apostle. Is that he had to have an experience to know that Jesus was God in the flesh, raised from the dead. And so he would know that. And he says, then you will be my witness. So here is Ananias delivering this message. Now, by the way, Saul of Tarsus has been 3 days in the city of Damascus on his knees, according to Acts chapter 9, when the story is first told. Ananias comes to him, heals him of his blindness. By the way, how was Saul of Tarsus to know that Ananias was the messenger of God? By the very fact that he could perform this miracle. I can take away that blindness. Now notice here. Then he says to Saul of Tarsus, what are you waiting on? Get yourself up and get yourself baptized. Now, the King James says, and why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. And by the way, in being baptized, here's what's going to occur. You're going to wash away your sins. Now, then he says, this entire process is what? Calling on the name of the Lord. So we've looked at the Old Testament passages which talk about that beautiful messenger, about that wonderful prophetic passage of how to be saved by calling on the name of the Lord. We've looked at the three times, and the only three times in Scripture in which that verse is quoted, and we have shown you the context, or at least as much as we could in the time that we have, of each of those three passages. So we conclude with this, that the Bible clearly indicates that to call upon the name of the Lord, one must obey the gospel. And in fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, there are many individuals that will not be saved, some because they know not God, and others because they have obeyed not the gospel. My friends, I hope that I have put in your heart this morning the very word of God which will convict you of the fact that if you have not obeyed the gospel, if there is someone out there that has deceived you into believing that you can pray a prayer and that that's all that it takes, that just belief is all that is necessary to get the job done, I hope that I have placed within your heart the doubt that it would take to come out of that error and to put on Jesus by obeying the gospel. You believe it to be true? Then will you repent of all of your past sins? Will you today confess the sweet name of Jesus? Be buried in that watery grave of baptism. It is at the moment of baptism that one's obedience is finalized so that God looks down and washes that sin away from his mind. You see, remission of sins takes place in the mind of God, not in the heart of man. It doesn't matter how I feel about it. It matters what God said about it. So we would encourage you to change the mind of God toward you today. by obeying the gospel. My friends, if you're a child of God and you've gone by the wayside, the same message is to you to obey the gospel. You don't have to be rebaptized in order to do that, but you do have to confess your sin, 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9, and you do have to repent of that sin, and you do have to pray to God, Acts 8 and verse number 22. And we would encourage you, as together we stand and sing, to come and obey the gospel.